This morning, for some reason or other, I was wrestling because sometimes titles for sermons jump out at me. Sometimes I have a sermon written and I look and I'm like, I have no earthly idea what to call this. And that was where I was at this morning. But for some reason or other, you remember the guy from the XFL that actually made it to the NFL, and that's part of the story there. But he put on the back of his jersey for the first game, "He hates me." And the amazing thing about that is that, you know, the XFL was a major disaster. It never went anywhere. It died quickly, and thankfully, it was, you know, World Wrestling Federation football, basically. But this one guy came out the first night, and he had on the back of his jersey, stitched on, "He hates me." And the media centered in on that, you know, the broadcast centered on that. I didn't watch it, but out of that, I read an article on him this morning. He said that his intent was to put something different on his back every game, and that he just did that one for the first game, and that he intended the next one to be "They hate me," and then he didn't know what it was going to be after that. But after that first night, and it got him on TV, it got the focus on him. His agent told him, "Whatever you do, never change that." Now the irony of that is that when the XFL folded, he started getting calls from the NFL. And this was a guy who had been cut by almost everybody. He said, I was reading his article today, he said, "I even got cut in the Canadian Football League." Nobody gets cut in the Canadian Football League. He said, but because of that connection of "He hates me," it opened the door. People kept calling me. They kept giving me chance after chance after chance until eventually he made it with the Carolina Panthers. And this article was written during Super Bowl week a couple years ago. Here was a guy who should have, by all purposes, had no professional football career. And now he was playing for a team in the Super Bowl because he put on his back, "He hate me." Now, I find that interesting because you have to ask the question, why do we connect so to a statement like "He hate me"? Well, I think it's because there's a part of each one of us that understands that. There's part of each one of us that understands that, that has experienced at least the belief of the hatred all around us. In John chapter 15, Jesus addresses that. But he addresses it in the sense of the world hating the disciples because they first hated him. But before we dive into that, let me just remind you of the context here, because it's easy to, in this section of the Gospel of John, because it is so rich, because it's so deep, because there's just so much here, it's easy to lose track of the fact that this is in Jesus' last night. This teachings in John chapter 15 and 16 and his prayer in chapter 17 all take place in Jesus' last hours here on this earth. It's Thursday night. Jesus has his last supper with the disciples. Then he and his disciples leave the upper room. And we're not told exactly where Jesus stopped and did this teaching. I am picture it is as they were traveling through a vineyard on their way to the Mount of Olives, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. I picture Jesus, as I said the last couple weeks, stopping and grabbing a vine and beginning the powerful teaching of the vine and the vine dresser in chapter 15. But here at the end of chapter 15, what you need to realize is that Jesus, just hours before he is arrested, tried, and crucified, is giving this incredibly rich teaching to his disciples. And it gains even greater significance when we understand the timing of it. Think about it this way. If you knew this was your last hours with the people that you loved dearly, what would you tell them? What would you do? What would you say? Well, in John 15, 16, and 17, we have Jesus in that exact place. This is his last chance with the disciples before his death, burial, and resurrection. And so notice what he says starting in verse 18. He makes a transition. He's been talking about the vine and how we are connected to God, how the only way we can bear fruit is by being connected to the vine. But then in verse 18, he makes a transition going to that he hate me theme that we spoke of a moment ago. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. What I want you to see in this first section, verses 18 through 25, is that Jesus begins by letting the disciples know. He tells them from the beginning, point blankly, you need to understand, you will be rejected. You will be rejected. Go on and let's read the rest of through 25. He says, if you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Hey, Jesus says, you will be rejected. And then he breaks that down, I think, even more specifically. Let me give you some ways that I see him breaking it down. First of all, I think what he says to the disciples, he says, when facing rejection, remember that the world first hated me. Again, look more closely at verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now, one thing you need to understand is, in the Greek language that John writes, in the Greek language, they had this, you know, this is one of the first things we studied in my freshman year of Greek in college was that, not one of the first, you had to, in fact, maybe it was my sophomore year we started getting into actually reading and language, but one of the real basic things about the Greek language is that these if clauses, very often, and you can determine this somewhat by the syntax, mainly by the context, they're really since clauses. It's not Jesus saying, well, if one day you pick the right numbers and you hit the lottery. You know, Jesus is saying, well, if you wake up tomorrow morning. Okay? It is a since the world will hate you. Since the world will hate you, you need to understand that it hated me first. And so what he says is that whenever you face rejection, you need to realize, rejection from the world, you need to realize that the world first hated me. He's saying, first of all, he says, I understand the pain. I understand the pain of rejection because I was hated first. Well, question, who hated Jesus? You know, so oftentimes we think of this, you know, the world will hate you, and we think of it in the sense of the pagan world, or, you know, those who don't know Christ, those who don't know God, etc. But think about it. Who hated Jesus the most? It wasn't the pagans. It wasn't really even the Romans or even the Gentiles in general. No, it was the religious. It was those who were in the synagogue every Sabbath. It was the religious leaders who spent all their time in the Word of God. In fact, notice Jesus' words in verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them. And in verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them what no one else did. You see, Jesus speaks of the world here, but his primary application of the world in this context is that of the religious people. You see, so much of the time we think of this passage and we think of the way the secular world responds to Christianity. We think of the way Christian public figures are ridiculed for their faith, kept out of powerful positions, and etc. And certainly those things can and do relate to this verse. However, I think it's important to remember where the primary opposition to Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the early church always came from. The opposition was almost always initiated and inflamed by the religious community. And the same thing is true in every generation. Those with religious power, influence, and etc. are always the first to oppose anything that threatens their power, influence, and etc. And so Jesus says that the world will hate you. And I think part of what we need to understand is that part of Jesus' definition of the world includes the religious. The world will hate you because it first hated me and you are my disciples. But then secondly, he says that we need to realize that we must choose between the world and our calling. Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So the question you need to ask is, where is your identity? Is your identity in being accepted by others or in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has chosen you by name? You see, if you belong to the world, Jesus says the world would love you as its own. You would fit in. You would play their games. You would know how to play their games. You would be part of the system. Now, the system stinks, but at least you would know. At least you would be part of it. At least you could function in it. He says, but if you choose your calling, if you choose to live out of your identity as one of those chosen children of God, you need to understand that you won't fit in anymore. And I think that is where most Christians make themselves miserable. We will look to the world and we long for its acceptance and approval when we already have the acceptance and the approval of the one who truly matters. You see, we don't belong to the world anymore. So why do we continue to try to be accepted by it? Why? Because deep down we all struggle to truly believe that there's really more than what we can see. I think deep down we are all like Neo in the movie The Matrix. We think there's something more. We want to believe there's something more. We want to believe that our identity is more than what other people think of us. But we are terrified of being wrong. And therefore it's incredibly difficult to let go of what we know, even though we know it's wrong, in order to take hold of that which we don't really know, even though we believe is right. You know, that's the real struggle of faith. Is to let go of the tangible things that I can hold on to, even though I know I can't make them work. Because deep down, every one of us knows that in the world, we are never truly accepted. We are never truly loved. But we only get shadows of it. We get glimpses of it. We get those false intimacies. We get those little nuggets that we can hold on to and that we can chase and that become our own idols and our own gods. And we think that those little nuggets, as pathetic as they are worth chasing because at least we can taste them. At least we can get a glimpse of them. But God says, I want you to let go of these little nuggets. Ever have something flash in your mind? You're like, I shouldn't say that. And you're like, yeah, I should. Because really what those little nuggets are is they're turds. We think they're candy. We think they're good. But they're not chocolate. Okay? And so we want to hold on to those and God says, no, it's time that you let go and see them for what they really are. You say, but if I let go of them, I have nothing to hold on to. And God says, exactly. And that's the point that faith truly begins. We must let go of that which we know in order to grab hold of that which we cannot see. We must choose between the world that hates us and a God who chose us. That word just really stood out to me as I was wrestling with this text this week. Look at it again in verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, has chosen these disciples. And the corollary to that is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has chosen each one of us. He looked all around and He said, I want you. I want you. I love you. I see your glory. I want you. And so we must choose between the world that hates us and uses us and only chooses us when we have something that the world thinks we can do for them, and the God who just chooses us because He loves us. We must choose between the world and our calling. But then third, I think he says, the people's response to us will mirror their response to Jesus. Look at verse 20 and 21. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. He quotes himself here. And if you think about it, he's quoting himself from the words he spoke right after washing the disciples' feet. Now, in John, that's almost three chapters back. But in time, it's only a few hours. Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he finished up and he said, look, no servant is greater than his master. I've washed your feet. I've loved you this way. You love one another this way. And now he goes back to that same theme and he says, look, no servant's greater than his master. And if they've hated me, they will hate you. Think about it. To this point, Jesus has protected them from most of the rejection. Oh, they had seen the religious leaders reject Jesus. They'd felt their scorn. They had seen their glaring eyes. They saw them plotting behind Jesus' back. However, they still saw the crowds. And the crowds always loved Jesus. And especially from the disciples' perspective, as long as you got these great crowds, as long as you have all these people, you know, who cares what the leaders think? The crowds loved him. They didn't understand Jesus, but they loved him. They loved his miracles. They loved his wine. They loved his bread. And if anything, their rejection of the crowd for Jesus was centered in their desire for him. They wanted him to be their earthly king so much that they couldn't see his true kingdom. But since the disciples also saw Jesus through the lens of an earthly kingdom, they didn't even see the rejection yet. Jesus had sent the disciples out on a mission. Remember in Mark chapter 6, fairly early in Jesus' ministry, he sent the disciples out two by two. And do you remember how it went? Well, Mark 6:12 says this. It says, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And then when you skip down to verse 30 to see the end of the stories, it says that the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. Okay, the scene is that Jesus sent them out on this first mission, and guess what their mission met with? Incredible success. They drove out demons. They healed the sick. They preached the coming kingdom. They told people to repent, and amazingly enough, people repented. And so they came back ecstatic. Hey, this works. And who doesn't like to be part of something that works? But now Jesus is preparing them. He says that something's about to change. You see, to this point, the disciples' primary experience with the, quote, the world was that of them being celebrities. The world loves them. But Jesus prepares them for the fact that the world is about to reveal its true colors. He says, they will hate you just as they hate me. And think of the time frame that Jesus says this. He says this less than 24 hours before the same crowd that on Sunday morning had shouted, Hosanna, turns and instead shouts, "Crucify him." Why? Why will they treat Jesus this way? Why will they treat the disciples this way? Well, look at the end of verse 21, because Jesus tells us. He says, "For they do not know the one who sent me." They do not know my Father. Which that leads us to Jesus' next point in his rejection, about us being rejected. And that is that rejection of Jesus reveals hatred toward God. Look at verse 22. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they hated both me and my Father. But this was to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason." Jesus says they are without excuse because I have spoken to them. I have told them about the ways of my Father. In fact, I've done so much more than tell them. I've lived it out in their presence. You know, John begins his gospel by saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus didn't just come and tell people about God. He came and showed people God. He says, "I've reflected my Father's glory as I've walked on this earth, healed the sick, cast out demons, and spoken the words my Father has given me." And so Jesus says, therefore, their guilt is without excuse. They can't say they haven't heard the truth because the way, the truth, and the life stood in their midst and spoke the truth. But they rejected it because they hate him and they hate his Father as well. And so Jesus' miracles seal their condemnation. He says, look, if I hadn't done my miracles, then maybe there might be some excuse. Although maybe is pretty thin there. He says, if I hadn't done these miracles, then there wouldn't, you know, then maybe they could have some reason to say, but we didn't understand. But think about it. These are people who've seen Jesus' most incredible miracles. Remember back in John chapter 11? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been in the tomb for 4 days. And what do the Jews do in response to that? Do they bow down and worship Jesus? Do they say, oh no, now we see you are truly from God? No. They huddle up and say, we got to kill both Jesus and Lazarus because this is getting out of control. And so Jesus says, your response to my miracles, your response to seeing what I've done, rejecting me in spite of all this, reveals your hatred toward God. Because if your heart was tuned to God, you would see the evidence and you would turn and you would repent and you would follow me. So Jesus says in verses 18 through 25, he says, you will be rejected. That's the bad news. The good news is you won't be alone. You will be rejected, but somebody's got your back, and that's the counselor. Look at verse 26. It says, when the counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In essence, Jesus says, you won't be on your own. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom I send, will testify concerning me. Your testimony will not stand on its own. It will be confirmed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, look guys, I know I'm sending you out into a hostile place. I know I'm sending you into a place that is going to kill me and going to kill many of you. But you're not going alone. The counselor will have you back. Have your back. He will have you covered. It doesn't mean everything's going to go well. It doesn't mean you're all even going to live through it. But it means you won't be alone. But before we look more closely at his testimony, notice the intimate connection between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Jesus says that he will send the counselor, showing the connection of the counselor with the Son. But notice where the counselor comes from. Jesus says, I will send to you from the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always on the same page. I think one of the things that we must really wrestle with in understanding God, in understanding what we can of God, is to understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in perfect community. And they have been in perfect community since before the creation of anything. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dance this dance of the Trinity, and it has always been a beautiful, perfect motion. And yet in their unity, in their harmony, they chose to invite us to join them. They said that we have had this perfect unity, but now we want to invite you to come and be part of the dance. Be part of our walk, to be part of our table, to come and to join us here. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that I will ask the Father and He will send the Holy Spirit. He will send the Counselor from the Father, and this Counselor is the one who is going to intercede for us. He is the one who is going to plead our case. But notice in this instance, Jesus says that one of the roles of the Spirit, one of the roles as the Counselor, is to testify about Jesus. But for what purpose? Well, I think it is to make the connection with the disciples' testimony. Jesus says, look, when I'm gone, I'm not going to abandon you. The Counselor will be here. He will testify about me. He will confirm your words about me. He will convict people in their hearts that your words are true and that I am who you claim I am to be. And that will empower you to testify boldly about me. Look at verse 27. He says, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus says, you are my witnesses to a lost and dying world. You have been with me from the beginning. You are the ones who are to tell my story. You are the ones who have seen my miracles. You have heard my teaching. You've experienced my heart. So testify to what you know. And as you testify to what you know, my Holy Spirit will come beside you and testify to so much more than you even know. And those two testimonies side by side will convict hearts. Hearts that are open. Because to closed hearts, it's just foolishness. To closed hearts who hate God, it's just nonsense. Or even worse, it's fighting words. Which leads us to Jesus' final point. He says, you will be rejected, but the Counselor will have your back. However, even with the Counselor having your back, he says, you will be persecuted. Look at the first four verses of chapter 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father of me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Jesus says in essence, guys, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get harder than anything you've ever imagined. Now to you and me, we hear the words, you know, kicked out of the synagogue, and we say, well, that's no big deal. Just go down the street and find another one. Not so in Jesus' day. The synagogue was the center of life. It wasn't just their church experience. It's where the children were educated, where the boys were educated, where marriages took place, where town meetings took place. Excuse me. To be kicked out of the synagogue was in essence to be removed from Jewish life. And Jesus says, that's what's coming. It's going to get ugly. It's going to be harder than anything you've ever imagined. but I've warned you about it ahead of time, so when it happens, you won't fall away. You will be put out of the synagogue, but don't worry about it. You have something much greater than membership in a synagogue. You will have a price on your head, and people will try, and people will even kill some of you. But don't worry about it, because the price on your head is nothing compared to the value and worth that God has already given to you. You are worth more to me than any earthly price that anyone can put on your head. Why? Why all this persecution? We'll look again at verse 3. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And I would add a phrase there, no matter how much scripture they quote. No matter how good they look on the outside. There will be rejection, there will be persecution if we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Because the heart of fallen man, the heart of the flesh, unredeemed hearts, are in active rebellion to God. They hate Him. Just as we hated Him before He came in and changed our hearts. So what does it say to you and me? Well, I think it says many things, but here's a few that just stood out to me. If we strive to truly follow Christ, I think there's three things that stand out. The first one is that rejection is inevitable, but our calling is irrevocable. We need to see from this passage that the world will reject us, but Jesus always chooses you and me. He is always excited to have us on His team. He's always excited to be in relationship with us. He always desires us to be in His presence. Whenever we see His face, if we can really open our eyes, allow the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to see the face of Jesus, we will always see His incredible joy and delight in us. He looks at us with love and joy in His eyes, and He says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you out of the world. You know, if you translate this back to the playground days of your childhood, imagine that Jesus is the one picking His team. And on His first choice, He looks right past the best athletes, the prettiest girls, the most successful. And He points to you and He calls you by name and He says, I choose you. If you translate this back to the courting field of your youth, imagine that Jesus comes to you with a rose in His hand and He says, I choose you. I choose you because you are lovely to me. I choose you because I desire you. Because I delight in you. Jesus chose each one of us, and He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't say, I choose you, and then when things get hard, say, I think I'll make another choice. When things get hard, He just looks deeper. And He sees the glory that His Father created in us. He chose us because He sees beneath the grime and the crud of our sin and beneath the grime and the crud and the filth of the sins of others done to us to see the true beauty of who we are. To see the true glory that God created us to be. And He sees us as we truly are and He says over and over again, I choose you. You see, the world will reject and abandon you. But Jesus chose you, and He doesn't change His mind, and He doesn't ever abandon those He loves. Rejection is inevitable, but our calling is irrevocable. But then second, we need to see from this passage that the battle is intense, but we are not alone. The battle is intense, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will come and fight beside us. He has our back. And Jesus sends Him from the Father to testify about Himself. And if we are in the battle testifying about Jesus, then we will find Him fighting right beside us with resources and power that are greater than any circumstance. And that we will ultimately always be victorious fighting by His side. We are never alone. No matter how bad the battle may seem, no matter how painful it may be, no matter how bloody it is, we are not alone. And we are assured of victory. Which brings me to the third point. And that is that persecution is inevitable, but our future is secure. When we know how things end, we can endure almost anything in the middle. And when we know that we are deeply and truly loved, life changes radically. When we even have a glimpse of how much God loves us, we can endure all the hatred the world can dish out. This past spring, when Brett and I went to Michigan for the SALT seminar, Dory Van Stone was one of the first speakers. And it's one of those things, you know, you're new to a conference, you're not sure what's going on, and they announce Dory, and all the people who've been there before, they just, oh, they're ecstatic, they're so excited. And then up walks this, I don't know how old, 70-plus little lady. And, you know, there's a part of my flesh that's like, oh, great, what's she going to have to say, and how long is this going to take? And then she starts talking, and she starts telling her story. And you're just absorbed, enthralled. She was a woman who grew up in orphanages, one orphanage primarily. Endured, suffered every kind of abuse imaginable. Beatings, physical abuse, emotional abuse. Always told you're ugly, you're dirty, nobody's going to want you. She talked about, you know, you talk about being chosen. She talked about how when people would come to try out kids. You know, doesn't that just sound wretched? But it's what happened. Is that people would come, you know, couples would come and they'd line all the kids up and they would take them home for a weekend tryout, and if things went well, they might take them home for good. And so they would line all the kids up and the parents would come in, and guess who they'd pick? The pretty ones. The ones who looked like they might have some social skills. And so Dory said she was always standing at the end with her fists clenched and her, you know, fists and teeth clenched and angry and just basically dared them, you better not choose me. She was physically abused. She was sexually abused. She finally was sent to a home where in this home she was sexually abused over and over again, where she would literally run out and jump and hide in the dumpsters in the alley because that was a safe place for her, because nobody looked in the trash. And because, as she said, besides, I thought I was trash. But one day while she was still in the orphanage, a group of young women came and sang, talked to the kids, and one of those ladies singled her out and spoke to her very directly. And she said, Jesus loves you. And Dory said she kind of sloughed it off, but she couldn't get away from that. She couldn't get away from that sentence, that statement. Jesus loves me. Somebody loves me? And so a while later, a worker at the orphanage gave her a little New Testament and said something effective. In this book, you'll find the story of Jesus. And He loves you. And so she read it cover to cover over and over again because somebody loved her. And so she held on to that simple truth that we learned as children in our, you know, one of the first songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so she held on with dear life to this Jesus who loved her, even though she really didn't know who he was. And through her life, God just continued to draw her to him. And he transformed her life in such a beautiful way. So that now, as a 70-plus-year-old woman, she's an incredibly sought-after speaker. She's one of those people that you spend 5 minutes with her and you just want to wrap her up and hug her. And that's if she hadn't already done that to you. And you say, how can someone come through that much garbage, that much junk, and come out on the other side with a soft and beautiful heart? Because she caught a glimpse. She caught a glimpse of the fact that she is loved. And the same thing is true for you and me. If we can allow our hearts to even begin to believe that Jesus truly loves us, that he is always glad to see us, that there is always delight in his eyes, that there is always joy in his heart, that we are a delight to him, then we can endure anything because we know that our future is secure. If we can just catch a glimpse of how deeply we are loved, that we are indeed his child, and he delights in us. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess, Lord, that we don't even know what categories to put this idea of your love in. That even as children, there was always a sense in which the delight was contingent upon us doing something or not doing something. And yet, Lord, you say that you delight in us always. That because of the blood of Jesus, Lord, you are able to look past our sin because it doesn't exist anymore. You're done with our sin. It's gone. It's removed. In your eyes, it isn't there. And that you are able to see us as we see a newborn child. Lord, I think of the delight I saw in Debbie's eyes when both our kids were put in her arms. And it's ironic there that we have so much delight in an infant who's not done anything but cause a whole lot of pain to that point. And yet, Lord, we've all seen that delight. And to realize that that's the kind of delight and the kind of joy you have for each of us every day, every moment. And I pray, Lord, that we could just begin to experience that. And I pray that in this community of New Hope, and especially, Lord, as we start wrestling with this in the Life Model book, Lord, that we can learn to share that joy with each other. You know, Lord, it was such an encouragement this morning as people are coming in and to see that joy. There's a genuine joy of being glad to see one another. And to think, Lord, that as glad as we are to see one another, you are infinitely more glad to see us. And I pray that we can just begin to experience and enjoy your delight in us. So that when the persecution comes, when the rejection comes, that we will know we're not alone. That your Holy Spirit is fighting beside us. And that the place we are headed is to intimacy with you. And a place of just experiencing your delight. Lord, we just thank you for being a God who loves us so much. And we pray that you would lead us day by day, step by step, into a deeper awareness of your love. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to close with a song that Adam taught us last year that I think just illustrates this point very well. And that is, just how much He loves us and how sweet of a place that is and the kind of intimacy we have available with Christ.